For us today to consider a passage in Scripture out of John's first letter, 1 John. We're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. So turn with me there if you've got your Bible. There should be some probably in the pews if you don't have yours. And so we'll read this section. And the reason I chose this was, and I gave it the title, Mark of a True Disciple of Jesus, is that, you know, when we talk about being disciples of Jesus, but could you explain to someone what that means and what that looks like? Really? Yeah, I pray, I read my Bible, and I go to church, and I confess my sin when I need to. Well, the Bible is very clear. Jesus is very clear as to what his disciple or follower of his looks like. You know, there's sections in Luke where he says, if you do this, you cannot be my disciple. If you do this, you cannot be my disciple. If you do this, you cannot be my disciple. So you know that there's some things you really cannot do and actually claim to be a disciple. So it's good to know what a disciple is supposed to look like. And here's a section here I think is very important, speaks to us today, verses 4 through 10, chapter 3 of 1 John. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God, or disciple of Jesus, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your sure word. We pray that, Lord, your Spirit through the word would search us deeply in our hearts, be the double-edged sword to be able to show us the areas in our lives that need transformation, greater transformation. Lord, that would bring us under conviction for that. So, Lord, you are the potter, we are the clay. We pray that you would have your way with us. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would give us subtle hearts, that you pliable hearts, that you might mold us and shape us into the image of your dear Son. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. You know, there's a gospel of sorts of humanism. And it's basically this: you are your own God. You do not answer to anyone but yourself. Follow your own instincts. Do not deny yourself anything. There's no such thing as sin. Go right ahead and indulge yourselves with whatever you want. The future is now. That's the gospel of humanism. Now, this mindset has been increasingly promoted in our communities for the past number of decades. It has subtly and not so subtly been adopted by the policy-making institutions of the community, namely the media, the education sector, government legislatures, and even the bureaucracies and the courts. And any competing value system is stigmatized, marginalized, condemned, and threatened with sanctions. Bully and bigot are the two common words used to dismiss or shut down anyone who disagrees. Inclusiveness is an important buzzword, but ironically, when it is applied, it often discriminates, does it not? Now, this is the mark of what's called progressives, or used to be called liberals. Outside, and get this, inside of the church. They redefine words to suit their purposes and agendas. Now, unsuspecting folks, when they hear these terms, understand them in their traditional sense and are not alarmed or do not even realize that the words have been given different meanings. It'd be like going to and having a conversation with a Mormon or even a Jehovah's Witness, and they use the terminology we use, but they have different meanings for those words. And so you can leave a conversation, having had a conversation, even a theological conversation with one of them, and scratching your head and saying, well, gosh, I thought we all believed in the same thing. We must be, it must all be the true. But this is a very liberal tactic. And it was used by liberals to convert many theological seminaries to their way of thinking in North America in the early 20th century. That's why we have the United Church and a whole bunch of other churches that basically are apostate, that deny the gospel. Now, values are important, for they provide common standards for our community's identity and life. We live in a community that no longer values wisdom derived from God's word. It's rejected God's wisdom and has replaced it with man's wisdom. But God's wisdom never changes. The benefit, that is that it produces a continuity and a stability upon which to navigate this life. It's an objective standard that corresponds to reality and safely resides outside of humanity. It promotes clarity, stability, and harmony. That's God's wisdom. Man's wisdom is always changing. It's often conflicting and often confusing. It's very political and dependent upon who's in power to set the agenda. The wisdom behind the values being taught in public schools and the government policies has been humanistic for some time. This stuff hadn't just happened overnight. It's been slowly gaining momentum. But do not be dismayed, brothers and sisters, for this is nothing new. This has been the case since the true knowledge of God was lost upon our first parents' rebellion. Most of the world operates exclusively for man's wisdom or general revelation and human imagination. I'm just, you know, having grown up born in the 50s and grown up and reflecting over the last 50, 60 years, I'm just amazed at how much power and influence the media has. And especially through movies. Especially through movies. You know, one of the tactics that Henry VIII used to attack the Roman Catholic Church was to hold public plays and to ridicule, the bishops and the Church of Rome. And he used satire and comedy in order to gain support from the public arena, you know, to effect a split. And so he knew, even people then knew. I mean, this is nothing new. A lot of political satire, a lot of political comments and posturing has been done through media and through play. So don't be dismayed. This is nothing new. However, God's special revelation, his special revealed will, is essential in order to understand, embrace, and be included in his plan of redemption. No one can comprehend or understand God's work of redemption without God's special revelation, without his wisdom. Jesus' disciples order their lives based upon God's wisdom revealed in his special revelation. That's a mark. But they are also subject to and influenced by the prevailing wisdom in the culture that surrounds them, which in their context is predominantly human wisdom. So for the Christian, there's a struggle. Will he or she follow God's wisdom or the wisdom of the culture around them, which is driven by human wisdom? For most, it's probably a combination, depending upon whichever resonates with their, listen, passions and desires. That's a buzzword. You know, people just follow your passions. You know, when you look at a resume nowadays, when people are saying, "I'm passionate about this," or "my desire is this," it's heavily loaded with emotion. We live in a culture that's become predominantly emotionally driven rather than truth driven. Emotionally driven, not truth driven. And this is clearly seen in advertising strategies. "Oh, what a feeling, Toyota." That's an old commercial, but you watch those commercials and try to look behind the surface, and you know, I don't understand it. They, you know, BMWs and Audis and all this, and or even Mazdas, and you get behind this car or in this car, and it's like romp down on the accelerator, and it's supposed to produce this exhilarating feeling of power and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, they're trying to appeal to that emotional part of you that wants to experience that kind of a thing. They know that they can bypass good logic with a heavy dose of emotion. And so your wallet's a lot emptier as a result of it. And so that's just an example of that. And, you know, the other thing that's interesting, I'll just suggest this. Be aware of your conversations with people. Be aware of what you say and what other people say. And so frequently now, we don't even use the word think or believe. It's "I feel this." "I feel like this," and "I feel this." When actually it's really it's not a feeling. A feeling is an emotion. You're talking more about truth. "I believe this. I believe that." And so even subtly, in the way we communicate to other people, we think mostly in terms of emotion, passions. Now, man's wisdom competes with God's wisdom and either overtly or covertly attempts to supplant God's wisdom. Now, there's an internal battle between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. Which one will ultimately prevail? Which one will direct the individual's or community's morality? Right now, man's wisdom appears to have the upper hand in most areas. Now, it's important to understand this dynamic because the church, which is a community of believers, lives in this context and cannot help but be influenced by it. The church tends to see itself as the positive influence in society. But I think that she often underestimates how much she is influenced by godless humanistic culture, the culture in which she lives. Now, in a tactic to dismiss her, the godless culture around her has labeled her as judgmental. You know, they've actually taken it even farther. No longer are you judgmental, you're worse than that. You're a hater. You know, everything's got phobic attached to it. So if you disagree, you're a hater. Now, I'm somewhat surprised at how she has responded to that criticism. The church usually responds in one of three ways. Now, some churches simply ignore it and attempt to survive in isolation. A disengaged and isolated church cannot be salt and light that God has called her to be. When I was, we're going to use the story of the prodigal God, and so it's interesting. The older brother would be this kind of a church. I've served you faithfully. I've never partied much, and I've served you faithfully all this time. And our younger brother took the inheritance and took his inheritance, diminished our inheritance, and went off and partied and lost it all. And you treat him like this, and you haven't treated me. You know, it's the older brother mentality. But there's also a branch of the church which wants to serve as a prophetic voice, calling the culture to repent of its godlessness and to submit to God. Their message often gets distorted by the older brother and the other group. But these churches are the salt and light. And then there's a significant branch or group in North America driven by the idea of success measured in physical growth that has adopted an attractional strategy of engagement. This group accommodates, imitates, or assimilates the cultural values that conflict with God's wisdom. This kind of church could be labeled the pandering, compromising church, or for short, the PC church. Its message is very simple. God loves you unconditionally. Some of you might say, well, doesn't he love me unconditionally? No, he doesn't love you unconditionally. He loves you in Jesus Christ. He loves you on the condition that Jesus came and died for you, died for your sins. If that condition wasn't fulfilled, he paid the penalty for your sins. And if that condition hadn't been satisfied, then there would be no forgiveness. That's a huge condition. God loves you in Jesus Christ. But the message from the PC church is that God loves you unconditionally. In effect, it makes God's grace, his law, obsolete. Now that's weird. God's grace makes his law obsolete. That sounds nice, doesn't it? Not demanding at all. You know, we're nice people. We accept anyone and everyone. Come join us. But it's not the gospel that Jesus preached. Early on in his ministry, as he set out to preach, Jesus preached to repent. That was his message, was to repent. Now, this is not new. God had this to say through Jeremiah the prophet to the Old Testament church that had gone down a similar path. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14 through 21. He says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. And you can read on further than that. But there are, you know, it's like the false prophets. Oh, it's okay. The pandering, compromising church has a low view of commitment, a low view of membership, and a low view of accountability. Church discipline is non-existent. They have a distorted view of God's love and deny the natural spiritual futility and bankruptcy of human nature. Their message tickles the ears when major heart surgery is what's needed. Now, the biggest failure in the PC church in this era is its minimizing or excusing the offense of sin. It has done this thinking that somehow that will make the church more friendly, more attractional to the masses. Its false message is that your sin is okay because Jesus died for you. Don't worry or bother about changing or repenting. You were born that way, so you must accept yourself as you are. Strange. That's not how the New Testament records Jesus preaching. Matthew 4:17, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 12, Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account. Listen, for every careless word. Every, not a few. Every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What is often proclaimed as the gospel is that God loves you, believe in Jesus, and when you die, you can go to heaven. This is a type of hell avoidance insurance, requiring no change, only mental comprehension and a superficial level of agreement. This is the free offer of cheap grace. There's little or no call for individual or corporate repentance or change to turn from sin and turn to God, to crucify the flesh, to live a life that is pleasing, that is obedient to God. But that is exactly what Jesus taught his disciples. John chapter 15, he says to his disciples, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Do you think Jesus thought obedience was important? The call and exhortation to obedience and holiness has, in the PC church, all but been dropped. Jesus would be appalled. The main focus is upon getting into heaven, not pleasing God. You know, we should be really more interested in pleasing God, and heaven will be a given. But we've turned that thing around. And if obedience is mentioned or repentance is mentioned, it's usually tacked onto the end of some application, an option that you should consider doing, but somehow made totally unnecessary because of God's grace. This is not something that's new. It is a contextualization, a contextualized lie that's been around from the beginning. Remember these two questions posed by the servant? Did God really say? Is God's word trustworthy? Did Jesus really preach, repent? The other question, surely, or statement, surely you will not die. In other words, God's a liar. You can't trust what he says. Now, there are four ways people respond to the word of God. Jesus explained that in the parable of the sower. That's found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 through 23. Jesus says, hear then the parable of the sower. When someone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in it in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word, understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and another 30. Which of these describes your heart? The beaten path, where the word can't penetrate? The rocky soil, it penetrates and it grows up briefly and then only to die. The thorns, the cares of this world choke out our joy. Or is it the fertile soil? Notice the connection between hearing the word and heeding the word. Now, the writer to the Hebrews exhorted the saints to whom he was writing to not become comfortable and complacent in their spiritual walk. In Hebrews 5, he says, you all are like infants. You have to stay on this milk where you really should be teaching other people. What are we doing? Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Does that describe you? Later in Hebrews, he tells them, he exhorts them and says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. How can a disciple know then that they belong in Jesus' family? It says in verse 10 of our passage, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So what Jesus is saying and what John is saying here is that if you're his disciple, you cannot knowingly continue in sin. Now, we have to make a distinction between premeditated sin, sin that you conceive, that you think about, that you're well aware of, and you plan it out like murder, or sin that happens upon you and you're going, where did that come from? What they're saying here is you cannot practice sin knowingly, you know, invent it and dwell upon it and plot it out and continue to do this. Look at the words in 1 John 3, continue to practice sin. Why can't we? Well, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's Jesus living in me. And 1 John chapter 3 says the very same thing, that we're born of God. Jesus is living in us. We've been given new power. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, is living in us and has broken the power of sin and is empowering us to live a life in obedience to God, and we do it willingly. It's our heart's desire. You know, the disciples' life is about knowing, being, and doing, but in our theological circles, the emphasis is often on knowing. So we're so involved in Bible studies, and praise the Lord, we need to know the Word of God, but we don't give a whole lot of attention, I don't think, to what we're doing and who we are as people. I think we could be out of balance. It's not an easy thing to do. You know, the Bible talks about people, the Bereans, and how they went and checked the Word of God and had negative things to say about people. They were always looking but never coming to an understanding. It could be the sum total of our Christian life could be an intellectual thing. Well, transformation starts in the mind, but it moves out into every member of our body. Now, I've often hear conversation where it seems like people have surrendered to sin. Aren't we all just sinners saved by grace? Who doesn't sin? God loves the sinner but hates the sin. You know, if God loves or accepts the sinner but not their sin, then what point is the cross of Jesus? How can sin be separated from the sinner? Doesn't the former produce the latter? What really undergirds these statements is a fatalistic attitude that what a person does is not really what matters and they have no control over it whatsoever. It's a convenient ploy to self-justify and indulge the flesh. It's a convenient cop-out, and it's a false sense of security. But it is God who helps the sinner put sin to death. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation, listen, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Did you hear that? He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability. And then even better, he says, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Do you believe that? Or are we just, God, I can't help it, I'm just a sinner? What you do with what you know reveals and confirms what you really believe and who you are. So what do we do? How do we approach this? Paul says that he was praying for the Galatians like he was in childbirth. Now, I don't know if any male really understands what that means, but just observing, it could be a very traumatic thing. But he says, for who I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Till Christ is formed in you. Has Christ been formed in you? What would that look like? Well, it would look like this. It would look like a life of obedience. He was obedient to his Father. He said, if we abide in him, We will do, you know, we will, our behavior will follow and mirror his as he was obedient to his Father. We too will be obedient to God. Has Christ been formed in you? Is your voice one that resounds with God's wisdom or the world's wisdom? And the third thing, is your life evident of a life of sacrificial service? Because that's what Jesus did. He came to serve and not to be served. And that's what he's called us to do. Would those three be evident in your life? If the Spirit of God is living and controlling you, they will be. This is eternal life. Life as it's meant to be. Life congruent with the life of Jesus, which is in harmony with the Father. And the Spirit of God is a gift from God promised to those who ask by faith to receive him. And if that's all you have to do is ask the Father to give you the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if you, having mixed motives, the translation is, if you then who are evil, I think what he means is, humans have mixed motives. If we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Holy Spirit is yours for the asking. And then by faith, believe that the Holy Spirit, God will give you what you ask for. Why would he not? Have you asked for the Holy Spirit by faith? For those who have, don't forget that it is possible to grieve, to quench and offend the Holy Spirit by tolerating sin. If you sense being out of fellowship with God, this could be the underlying cause of that. The isolated church and the pandering, compromising church or false churches have nothing to do with them. Do not make a practice of sinning and so prove that you do belong in Jesus' family. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for calling us out of darkness into light, for marking us, setting us apart, giving us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, which is a down payment for the good things to come. And Lord, freeing us from sin, the tyranny of sin, bondage to sin. Lord, give us consciences that are informed by your Spirit and Word and not by the world, that we may discern evil. Lord, we may discern what is good and pleasing to you. May our hearts long and desire to serve you and to please you and to glorify you. Lord, again, we are the clay and you are the potter. We pray that you would use all things for our good, to mold us and shape us into the image of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.